his lesson. I just clicked the record button. So, Chris, I'll just turn it over to you and Brother Paul.
All right. Go ahead and open up with prayer there, Brother. Oh, Heavenly Father, please bless our understanding and give us as much wisdom as you'd like us to contain in these vessels of humanity. And greater insight into this particular aspect of your perfect work. Amen.
Okay, so last time we left off contemplating Paul as a true representative of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who labored with his own hands for the necessity of others, as he would even for himself. And so we saw this to be the character of Christ, who came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And beyond that, to give his life a ransom for many. So even though we are not the sin offering, and our life is not used as Jesus' life was to pay for the sins of many, but in everything else, we are to follow, be followers of him, even unto death. And not only did we see this to be true in the apostles' life, we saw it in Aquila and Priscilla's life as they laid down their own necks for the gospel. So we conclude having a new life in Christ. We can and will, by the grace of God, we will exhibit the traits of our Lord and Savior Christ, so that in our lives it will be seen, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. So we see this to be true in the apostles, Paul's life. His life, we saw, reflected the life of his shepherd. His care was to feed and tend to the flock of God. That was his great concern. So even though he was entitled to receive hire, as a laborer is worthy of it, he would rather not. And so today, what we want to do is we're going to discover at least seven reasons as to why the apostle would rather not receive hire. And so Paul writing here, was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 9, gives us insight as to why he didn't want to receive any hire from them. He would rather work as a tent maker with Will and Priscilla. Even though it would be, and it would have been right to receive money and food from the Corinthians, but he chose not to receive it. So the first thing we notice, God gave them as workers in the gospel. They didn't have to work, and we're talking about those that were working in the gospel, the ministers, those that came forth with the word. They were to receive double honor. They didn't have to work for the necessities of life. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, have we not power to forbear working, to stop working? And we have that power. And so to substantiate this claim, he gives them an everyday example of one who planted a vineyard. And he asks, shall he not eat the fruit of one that has planted? Or if you are one that feedeth the flock, so are you not going to drink the milk of the flock? So he asked, well, do I say these things as a man or does the law say the same also? So Paul quotes the same passage as he wrote to Timothy, speaking to the qualifications of an elder and what they are able to receive in preaching the gospel, having double honor. And he tells here, as well as there, that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So Paul asks, is this written in the law because God takes care for oxen? Or did God say it altogether for us? And then Paul says, no doubt it was written for us. So he goes on that in Corinthians 9, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. So in other words, he that plows does so in expectation of the seed sown, as something would come forth. And so he that threshes in hope should also be partaker of this hope. So all the work that we do and is being done is in hope that we may have some food to eat. So if that is the case, the work of the ministry is also work, but it is of a spiritual nature. So Paul goes on to say, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, that is to say, if we have labored in sowing for you spiritual seed so that you would reap spiritual food, then it is a great thing if you shall reap, if we shall reap your carnal things. So he's saying, is it too much to ask if we should receive from you food for our bodies? If the gospel of Christ that we preach, if that gospel will feed you on into eternity, is it a great thing to receive of you some temporal things? So especially, he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, he says, are not we rather? See, you've already given to others of your labor, so are we not worthy of this also? Nevertheless, Paul says, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So here we find the first of Paul's motives, why he didn't want to receive higher, and that was because he didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ in any manner. And so we do not use this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So he goes on to say of the priests that ministered in the temple, that they should live of the temple, they should live of the tithes. And so he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? So the sacrifices that were offered upon the altar in the Old Testament, the priests were given a portion of that offering. And so God, the Lord, has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So the Lord ordained that those that preach it should live, as the law had done before for those who had ministered about holy things around the temple and the altar. But Paul says, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. So even though it was ordained of God for me to do so, I have not done so. Neither have I written that it should be done so in my case. And so he says, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glory void or in vain. So a hint now of the second reason he would not want to get higher. He said it would be better for him to die than to make his glory in God without effect. Because he truly depended on God for all things. If he truly depended on all things, could he not then say without hypocrisy, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ"? So without hesitation, could he not say to them, "Cast all your cares upon God, for God careth for you"? So isn't that what Paul would want us to glory in? Wouldn't he want us to glory in a God that cares for every little thing in our life? See, there is nothing too small that God does not notice. And then there is nothing too big that God cannot overcome. So it has been revealed to us in small measure how that God provided for his apostle. He's directed the decree of Caesar.
Well, I just lost it.
Christ. So the gospel is not about Paul. It's not about man. It's not about us. The gospel is about the glory of the Son. It's about the glory of the Father. And the gospel is about the glory of God's grace. So he says, if I had received of this glory, of this grace freely, That's Paul's position. If I had received it freely, am I not to also then give it away freely? So, in fact, it is necessary that I do, he says, because he says, this is a necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. So look how much he prized the free gift given to him. Woe unto me. His new nature of Christ in him could not and would not rest until he finished his Father's business as his Lord had finished his. So how could he, a sinner, who was before a blasphemer, he who sought to harm the body of Christ, how could he who was under the wrath of God, he who was headed to hell for eternity, how could he not be he who was indebted to the God of all mercy? Was he not bound with gratitude? Was he not filled with thanksgiving? See, God took the chief of sinners as he refers to himself, if this is truly what he thought of himself, doesn't it then follow that he that had been forgiven much loveth much? So wouldn't it follow, because he truly embraced God's grace and mercy, so wouldn't it follow that he would not live with himself if he didn't preach the gospel of Christ? If he did not preach the same Jesus that saved his soul? So Paul knew he wouldn't lack. How could he? He was delivered to make Christ known. And he says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. So what reward could that be? Is it not that he might delight in the Lord? So isn't the Lord, according to what Abraham understood, the Lord is our great and exceeding reward. But if against my will, he says, I would not be able to receive the fullness of my Father's reward. So the Pharisees were notorious in wanting to receive rewards from men. They would make sure that they gave alms, that they would make sure that their donations were seen of men. They loved the praise of men. Their reward or delight was to receive men's praise. So in this, they received the reward. See, they would blast the trumpet to make men notice their giving in order that they may have glory of men. Verily, Jesus said, they have their reward. But Paul felt, because of what great love wherein the Lord loved him, he only wanted the delight. He only wanted the reward to be from the Lord. He wouldn't fathom the idea to receive a reward for preaching the gospel when he himself had received it freely. Even though it was ordained of God for those that preach the gospel that they should live of it. So the third motivating reason for not receiving hire of men to work as a tent maker, he didn't want to lose in any way or in any portion the delight of the Lord. Then Paul tells us that God had privileged him. Says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. See, I have a stewardship. I have a ministry of the gospel. God has committed it unto me. God has entrusted it to me. So what is my reward then? He asked. Well, what then is my reward? His reward? He gives us the fourth reason. Because that God had entrusted to him the preaching of the gospel. So we saw that he was given this gift of an apostle. But he thought of himself as the least of all the apostles. He felt that he was not meet to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. So with this indebtedness he felt, it wasn't that at first he was indifferent to the gospel as most people are today. No, he actually showed his intense hatred for Christ. First, we see him consenting to the death of Stephen. Then we see him breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And having been given warrants for the arrest of any found of Christ, he was on his way to Damascus. He was going to arrest and bind up any that were of Christ until Christ arrested him. Then Paul was taken captive of Christ. Once a captive of Christ, he delighted in being a slave of Christ. He was freed from the captivity of Satan. a cruel slave master, Saul, who was before bound in the dungeon of sin, rebellion, and misery. And now he's a captive of the Lord of righteousness, the Lord of mercy and grace. He was now a free servant, free from the shackles of death. And now he was one that loved his master, as we see in Exodus, one that loved his master and wanting to have his master, to stay with his master after he was able to be set free after years of servitude. He would bore his ear through with an awe and then serve him forever. He would tell his master, I will not go away from you because I love you. Then he would take that awe and thrust it in through the ear under the door, and he shall be and serve his master forever. So being a servant of Christ was to be of the nature of Christ, who was the true servant of God. So to be a servant was to serve, not to be served. The servant is not above his Lord. So Christ said, it is enough for the servant to be as his Lord. So that is the fifth reason the apostle wanted to be as his Lord. And so as it goes on in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, verily, when I preach the gospel that was entrusted to me, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. So the apostle likens him preaching the gospel like as if it was under the pattern of Christ, his Lord, who would not charge. And so truly his life and thoughts, both in word and deed, reflected that the gospel of grace is truly free. And so the sixth reason was he wanted to make sure the gospel would be free, to make it without charge, even as Isaiah declared in the 55th chapter. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. So even though he was entitled to have his provisions provided by the preaching of the gospel, Paul said, I will not abuse my power in the gospel so as not to use for myself my title. So the seventh reason Paul gives is that he didn't want to take advantage in the slightest way or use it for himself. So even though according to the law there was nothing wrong with it, but the gospel can and does exceed the expectation of the law. So here it is not a matter of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. It was not about himself anymore. It was about Christ. That's what the gospel does. It goes beyond what the law could not do. See, the law could not and does not change the heart, but the gospel changes the heart. The law only reveals the wickedness of the heart, but the law creates a righteous heart, creates a new heart with the laws of God written upon it. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. Who walk after the Spirit of Christ. Who walk in the love in which He, Christ ever displayed to sinners. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that He displayed among sinners, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor, that through His poverty, ye might be rich. That is love. That is the love that Christ displayed to sinners. He became poor. How poor did He become? Well, He stood in your place. He became sin for you. As a poor, rotten sinner, though He knew no sin, that through His poverty, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that you might be rich. So what great riches we possess now. We have riches beyond our understanding. We have the only riches that is accepted of God, and that for the payment of sin, Christ's blood. His blood is priceless to God. Its value is enough to save His people from their sins. So what do we see then in Paul in this manner of living out the gospel? In him we see what the price of the blood bought. In him we see the highest witness of God's grace among men. We see God's grace abound to His glory. As the Lord Jesus Christ was, so became His apostle. Even though he was elevated to one of the highest positions, the apostle, for his Lord's glory, would preach Christ without charge. Paul, a giver in this small measure, Paul was as Jesus was, and as Jesus is, and as Jesus will be eternally. So none more ever felt the value of Christ's words than his apostle when he said he took it to heart. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So from there, we go into the next verse. There Paul begins his work. In verse 4, he says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." So again, first we see the apostle in the synagogue, and he reasoned in the synagogue, and Paul was there laboring, working with his own hands, but when the Sabbath day came, his physical labors of tent making is stopped, the workshop decloses, Paul goes to the synagogue. That was his habit, and there he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So while Paul was employed weekday and Sabbath day, Silas and Timothy now arrive from Macedonia. And they find Paul there laboring night and day, because he would not want to be chargeable to anyone. So what encouragement, what joy must have Paul felt when he saw the sight of his fellow laborers there in the presence provided of the Lord then. Again, the Lord bringing relief and assistance to him. So how gracious is God then? We see God doing exceeding abundantly providing for his servant. God surely does go beyond all that we ask or think. Now God sends Silas and Timothy, he says in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was present in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So now they're there, Silas and Timothy, to meet the apostles' need. And at that time, in which he was in constant labor, working with his hands, Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia. There they join him. And Paul there is pressed in the Spirit and testifies to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So Paul, being constrained, being driven, being moved, he could not but testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It was a heart filled with love. It was a burning desire that Paul had to declare to his countrymen that Jesus was Christ. See, Jesus, he's saying, was that long-awaited Messiah. There was no reason to hope in another. Yes, it was this Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. He was a prophet mighty indeed before God and before all the people. It was this Jesus, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. It was this Jesus, the chief priest and our rulers, they delivered him to be condemned to death and to be taken by wicked hands. You have crucified and slain him. It was this Jesus whom God had raised up. It was this Jesus that is on the right hand of the throne of God. It was this Jesus that Moses declared in the law that a prophet like unto me, one of your brethren, would come. It was this Jesus that David sung about in the Psalms. It was this Jesus that the prophets prophesied concerning redemption for Israel. It was this Jesus that the scriptures speak of that would bring salvation to Israel. It was this Jesus that you can know for certain God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, that this Jesus was Christ. This message here then was also to the Greeks. They were there also in this synagogue every Sabbath day. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So here we get an insight now to who the people of God are, who the true Israel is. So according to the promise of God to Abraham, that he would be a father of many nations. And so we know in Galatians 4 that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. So we know that these things are an allegory. So then this directs our attention to whom the promise of God refers to. So it also points to the fact that we are to look at it in a spiritual aspect if we're going to understand it. So we know that there are two Jerusalems. We see this in the allegory. Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, the other by a free woman. So we know that the one who was of the slave was born after the flesh. The other who was of the free woman was born of the promise. And so God tells us that these two women represented the two covenants. So we have an allegory written to unveil to us a hidden meaning, God's hidden meaning. We have two covenants, the covenant of the works of the flesh and the covenant of grace. So this covenant, the covenant of grace, is not based on man's efforts. It's not based on man's participation in any manner, but it's based on the promise of God to Abraham. So we know that the covenant of works of the flesh, it can only gendereth bondage or servitude. It can only bring you forth into bondage, into slavery. And we know that the covenant of the works of the flesh was the one given by Moses from Mount Sinai, in which God likens Hagar, the slave woman. And God says of Hagar, which answers to the physical description of Jerusalem, the physical descendants, which were there in Corinth, in the synagogue with Paul, which were also here with us today. It's as a nation, Israel, after the flesh. They are still and will ever be in bondage. Their history bears it out. We first find this nation in bondage. They had been in bondage to Egypt for 430 years. God sends a deliverer, Moses. God sent Moses to deliver them from bondage. So not too long after, God turns from them and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. There in the wilderness, they took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of their God Rephidim. And they were figures, he says, they made to worship. God said he would carry them away beyond Babylon, again to be in bondage, except for short periods of time in Israel's history. Israel, after the flesh, is seen in bondage to the other nations of the world. So after God sent Moses to deliver Israel out of bondage to Egypt, we see a short period of time when Israel, after the flesh, in the land of Canaan, he was conquering under Joshua. And then in the book of Judges, the history of Israel is summed up with their cycle of sin. 13 judges of Israel. In each account, they start out by serving the Lord. Then they fall into sin and idolatry, and an enemy enslaves them. Then they cry out to the Lord, and God raises up a judge to deliver them. And then God opens up the book of Samuel with the Philistines. They are capturing the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. And that's a significant event in Shiloh, since it was where Joshua gathered the whole congregation of the children of Israel. They assembled them together in Shiloh, and then he set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So it was there in Shiloh that the Philistines, Israel's longtime enemy, overtakes them there in Shiloh. So God records for us that the glory is departed from Israel. So it was the Philistines who defeated Israel. They had also captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a symbol of the presence of God being with Israel. And then years later, it was the Philistines who take down Israel's first king. King Saul died in the battle against these uncircumcised Philistines. So if it wasn't for the king after God's own heart, Israel would have become enslaved again. So under David's reign, it is of the same nature as of Joshua conquering. So David is described as a bloody man. His life is spent either as a fugitive or on the battlefield reconquering the land. And so under Solomon, we have the only time period of peace. Under Solomon, there was peace in the land, but it was only for 40 years. Again, short-lived because of Solomon's falling into idolatry with his many heathen wives. The kingdom of Israel, after the flesh, does not continue then in peace. In fact, the kingdom is broken apart. The kingdom is divided. And we know that a kingdom that is divided cannot stand. It was weakened by sin. The kingdom is split in two. So a handful of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, they kept Israel right. But none of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom, were faithful to God. Because of their unfaithfulness, the northern kingdom of Israel was first to fall, and they fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC. And no king from the northern kingdom of Israel would ever reign there in the land again. And soon to follow, the southern kingdom of Judah, 135 years later, they are taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the prophecy in the days of Moses in the wilderness came to pass, that God would carry them away beyond Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, who spent his days pleading with the southern kingdom, rising early and speaking, but they would not hear. They would not listen. So this was the southern kingdom's last warning, warning them of the judgment of God, the inevitable judgment. For over 300 years, God had already sent many prophets to them. And the prophets, Jeremiah says that in chapter 25, that they said to Judah, "Turn ye, every man from his evil way, and dwell in the land that God has given you, and I will do you no hurt. Yet, ye have not listened unto me, saith the Lord. But you provoked me to anger with the works of your hands." So Jeremiah clearly predicts the fall of Judah into the hands of Babylon. He speaks of them being in captivity for 70 years. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because ye have not heard my words, I will send Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, against this land and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them. And so this whole land shall be in desolation, and it should be an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 7 years. So after these 7 years of servitude to the king of Babylon, the days of visitation come for the king. And he says, "It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So there's nothing anyone can do now. Judgment is set in stone. God says, "I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations." So then God then tells Jeremiah to take the wine cup of his fury and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and be made a fool because of the sword that's going to come against them that he said he would send among them. So Jeremiah does take the cup at the Lord's hand, and he makes all the nations to drink. He starts there in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and all the princes thereof to make them a desolation and an astonishment and a hissing and a curse, even as it is says unto this day. The southern kingdom of Judah is lumped together with all the nations. He says, with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all his people, kings of the land of Uz, kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, Ammon, Tyrus, and Sidon, the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, all that are in the uttermost corners, kings of Arabia, and all the mingled people that dwell in the desert. God names over 20 kings. And then, to make sure that we don't miss it, he says, and all the kingdoms of the world shall drink. So the southern kingdom of Judah, they are merged in the ruin and judgment that they are included with all the nations of the world. And so it's fitting that Jeremiah was ordained to be a prophet unto the nations. In Jeremiah 1, he says, God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nation. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, proved to be children of Abraham after the flesh. They proved to be a child of Hagar. They proved to be still in bondage. From that point, like their sister Israel, there would never be a king from the southern kingdom of Judah. There would never be a king after the flesh to sit on the throne. So when Christ Jesus comes, or when he came, Judah had been 500 years without a king, and over 400 years without a message from God. So Jesus finds Israel, he finds Judah after the flesh, he finds them in subjection to Caesar. There is no one, not one of the descendants of King David is found on the throne in Jerusalem at that time. What we do find is Caesar's puppet king, King Herod of Idumea. What irony, a descendant of Esau ruling over Jacob. But in due time, at the appointed time, back in Galatians 4, God likened an heir to those that are the true heir of the promise. The heir, he says, as long as he is a child, is under governors and tutors until the time appointed of the father. And he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So this is how we find ourselves, in bondage. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So all those deliverers that God sent, starting from Moses, all pointed to Christ Jesus. Remember when Christ was about to be born of a woman, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream to Joseph, appeared unto Joseph in a dream, and he told him, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people. So the true believer the true believers are his people. The true deliverer of God is sent. Jesus is sent of God to save his people from their sins. Save his people. So Jesus didn't come to save everyone. He came to save his people. So remember when Jesus went forth and commanded the 12, commanded his 12 disciples, he said to them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not all of Israel, just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not to go to all, but only to the lost. So who are these lost sheep of the house of Israel? So we get some insight to this in Matthew 15. So when Jesus was, and during his ministry, he went into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, there was a woman of Canaan. An interesting fact there. This woman was of Canaan. She was a descendant of those people, of those people that ancient Israel was told to slay and not leave any alive. Israel was to rid this woman's descendants from off the land of their inheritance. But we know that they failed. So over 1300 years later, this Canaanite woman, she comes out of that same coast and cries unto Jesus saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. What irony. Israel didn't know who their king was. But this Canaanite woman knows who the true king of Israel is. She says, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Again, interesting note, Israel in denial didn't believe that they were in bondage. They boasted against Jesus saying, oh, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? See, there they were, conquered by Caesar. There before their eyes, the puppet king Herod was ruling over them. And given the fact that in most of their history, they were in bondage to the other nations, they have the gall to say that they were never in bondage. But this woman goes beyond her physical plight, and she sees that her daughter is in bondage to the devil. But Jesus does not answer her. Yet, the disciples came and they wanted to send her away. Then Jesus answers and said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, not to all of Israel, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. So this Canaanite woman, she fully recognizes that she is not of Israel, but this is not going to stop her. She comes anyway and worships him. All she knows is that her daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So she says, Lord, help me. So this is what she knew. That this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could help her vexed daughter. But Jesus answered, it is not meet. It's not right. It's not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Who could disagree with this? Who would actually feed dogs with food that was meant for their children? She agrees. Truth, Lord. So in agreeing, she is admitting that she is a dog. Her nation are all dogs, indicating that they were beasts by nature. Their nature was after the manner of beasts. Their nature is that which is of their father, the devil, the beast in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, the one who is more crafty and subtle and deceptive than any other beast of the field. This is what the preacher alluded to in Ecclesiastes when he contemplated the estate or the affairs of the sons of men. Not the children of God, but the sons of men, whose heart, the preacher declares, is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So this is the end of the fleshy nature of man. And so the preacher desires, that God might manifest to them, that God might make it known that they might see themselves as beasts. That they are of a fleshly nature. That they are of a fallen nature. That in this state, children after the flesh, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That they are strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. So there was no argument from this Canaanite woman. It was evident that this was so. Yet she declares, "Oh, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So even though I'm a dog by nature, you don't have to take the food from your children and give it to me. No. I'll just eat of the crumbs which fall from the table. So how precious did she see even the crumbs that fell from the Lord, from the Lord's table? So what a contrast to Israel after the flesh. They ate angel food. God had rained down manna from heaven. They did eat to the full. But they loathed the food that came from God. They were not satisfied with what God had provided. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They had no appetite for the food that feeds this new nature, the nature that is born of God, a spiritual nature. They still had a fallen nature, a nature of a beast. They were still carnal by nature. They still had a nature that desired flesh, a desire to please the lust of the flesh. So God accommodates their lustful desires. God gives them up to their vile affections. He rains flesh upon them as the dust, and he brings in feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. So they did eat, and they were filled. He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. God lifted off his hand of restraint upon them, but God did not lift off his hand of judgment upon them. While their meat was yet in their mouth, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote them down, the chosen of Israel. He smote down Israel after the flesh, but there were two there in the wilderness that were of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Joshua and Caleb. The name Joshua, we know, it is the Hebrew name of Jesus. Jesus there representing his people. His people were dogs by nature, and so he identified himself with them. God had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Caleb, whose name is translated from the Hebrew to be dog, Caleb knew himself to be a dog. How could he not know it? That was his name. Him God would spare. he says in Numbers 14, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit in him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall prosper, and his seed shall possess it. So why did God save him? Because Caleb had another spirit with him. Yes, Caleb, like this Canaanite woman, knew himself to be a dog. But in spite of who we are by nature, it was God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, even as dogs, God has quickened us together with Christ. Caleb had another spirit with him. He was made alive in Christ. This was done by grace. Caleb had another nature. It was a new nature that he possessed, a new nature, a nature that was born of God. And now with his new divine nature through faith, God says of Caleb, that he had followed me fully. So then Jesus answers the Canaanite woman and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, indicating in order for faith to be exercised, there must first be grace. And if there was grace exhibited, it was for the purpose of God to make his love known. His grace saves sinners. Grace saves those that know that they are dogs by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even this woman, though a dog by nature, she was a lost sheep of the house of Israel. No, she was not of Israel after the flesh. She was by grace born of God. She was a child of the promise, no longer a dog, no longer to return to her vomit, no longer in bondage. She, like Caleb, had another spirit within her. That spirit was of Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus' desire was only to eat of his Father's provisions, to do the will of God, now she too, who was made alive in Christ, has the same nature of Christ. Her desire now was that of her master's. Her will now was her Lord's will. So Jesus says to her, be it done unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from the very same hour. Her daughter no longer vexed of the devil. She is no longer a dog. She knew herself to be lost. She knew herself to be a sinner. She was one of the lost. She was one of the sheep. And Jesus said he came for her. Even though physically she was a Canaanite, because he says this day came to her house, for truly then she was a daughter of Abraham, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'm going to stop there.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Paul, for that wonderful sharing of the gospel. And, you know, I can tell that you never get tired of proclaiming the good news of the gospel.
No.
And I think that's wonderful. There's not a lot of people proclaiming it anymore, the true unadulterated gospel. And I'd like to, if it's all right with everyone, conclude this tonight with this little poem called The Wonder of Grace. How can we describe the wonder of grace? How could God, who loved us so much, send his dear son to die for a wretch so unworthy undone. How could God give such a gracious, precious gift to a sinner like me? It's the wonder of grace, that's all it can be. I deserved hell in my wretched state, full of sin and dead and full of hate. Against the one who died for me, how could this wonder of grace ever be? The wonder of grace speaks to our soul, knowing God's dear Son paid and controls our destiny, and yes, we gaze on his face and continue to thank him for the wonder of grace. Well, I just want to thank you again for sharing with us, and let's just conclude in a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this message tonight and how it brings us to out of the evilness of the world and brings us to fellowship with your dear Son. We pray that you would help us this week and help us to continue to proclaim your wonderful grace in our lives. And we thank you for your work in our lives. And we pray that you would be with Brother Paul and Brother Christopher and ST tonight and bring us back again next week, if it be your will. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Good night.
Night. You have a good evening.
You too.
Thanks. You there, Brother Chris? Are you able to? You got your.